new additions in the auditorium. Some new chairs over in the adult Bible class have spilled over into the back. I was talking to one of our deacons. I go, that is the wrong place to put comfortable chairs. Just saying, I'd be looking at you people at the very back. They should be right here. You'll notice that there's some more stacked in that little cubbyhole off the front vestibule. And I think eventually, I think it is, Lee, we're going to remove the back two pews. And hopefully somewhere down the road, we'll see all of these pews replaced with those chairs that are a little bit easier on backs. But hopefully that won't lead to us succumbing to some of our physical weaknesses, wanting to fall asleep and nod off, things like that. Well, that's why we pray for the Lord's help, don't we? And now we come to the very last chapter in 2 Corinthians. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And with this, we end our series, looking forward to starting a series in the Gospel of John in a couple of weeks. So be reading in advance that rich gospel of the beloved disciple. Several turns of phrase have stuck with me from this book. Several turns of phrase even in this chapter, things that we just need to be reminded of. What we really have here is a summation of the apostles' hope for the Corinthians. And it really comes in one word that's repeated twice in the chapter. It's bound up with the entitle for this series, which is For Your Joy. And the word here that I'm thinking of here is this word restore. We sang it from that chorus just previously, or the word restoration. This is what he longs for. That's going to need some definition as we think about what we have considered in this epistle, and we look forward to that a little bit later on. But first of all, let me read that entire chapter of God's word for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And all God's people said, Amen. We praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Jesus Christ dwelling in us. What a marvelous thought that is. What amazing reality it is to know you, the living God. O Heavenly Father, impress upon us this great and glorious privilege this morning. Take every idol that is on the throne of our heart right now and remove it from our hearts so that we worship only you. And Lord, that is a prayer that can equally be prayed for those who are not Christians yet. Do that miracle once again by your Spirit and grant repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Restoration. I think I've told you once before, and I might have even mentioned this particular show. Sonia and I like watching these renovation shows out of England. There's one that you can find on YouTube called Restoration Man. Restoration Man. The principle of the show goes something like this, and I want you to listen carefully. This is a spiritual parable here, spiritual identification here. The premise of the show is this. There's a derelict building that's out there in England. It has been used for some other purpose. And then there's an owner that comes into the picture and takes that derelict building used for some other purpose and transforms it into their residence. I think I love those kind of shows because that's what Jesus does in us. Amen? It's exactly what he does in us. That's our reality as individual Christians and corporately as a body. Here we have these bodies, these lives used for some other purpose, derelict, and Jesus Christ enters into the picture. He moves in and he beautifies the house, all for the praise of his glory. Paul's talked about this in his letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, that's a truth that's stated there, but it's couched in terms of what? A reminder or an exhortation. Or how about 2 Corinthians 6, 16? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, a reality there, but couched in terms of a question and an exhortation to be drawn from that. It is a reality that we need to be reminded of, therefore, often, given the way that that reality is couched in the epistles. And I want to try to bring this home as we start off this morning. And I have in mind that what I'm about to say is going to be particularly piercing. It's hopefully going to be timely for many of you, and hopefully going to be a little bit uncomfortable, too. And hopefully God will use it. So let me expand on what I've already said. So first of all, you need to picture yourself as the temple of the living God, for so you are. I want you to have that image in your mind. God living in you. Now, I want you to remember what your building used to be like. It used to be dark, used to be dank, it used to be disgusting. You were pursuing self. You are pursuing sin, you are pursuing the things of the world, you are pursuing Satan. And then all of a sudden, purchased by Christ. And in he moves, and our life's pursuit is him, him, him. The home undergoes a miraculous transformation with his indwelling. And our focus on him yields to the further beautifying of this home. Our focus on him issues in adorning in that home the fruits of the Spirit. And all is good and glorifying. But you know what the Christian life is like. Sometime down the road, we yield to temptation. And we lay hold of a single corner of that dwelling that is God's for ourselves. We pursue something else that we have been tricked into thinking will fill some void or heal some hurt in our life. They can be good things that God has given to us, but then we make idols of them. And John Calvin once says, our hearts are idol factories. And that corner in us, if left unchecked, then becomes a closet. And that closet then becomes a room. And that room then becomes a floor in the home. And all of a sudden, we have placed our souls in eternal jeopardy. But what about assurance? What about once saved, always saved? True. But I am not going to undermine the warnings of God's word. You need to be warned. If this is you, your soul is in eternal jeopardy right now. And that's precisely where God's word comes in. And precisely where this letter comes in. It is the blessed daily means of grace the Spirit uses to sweep the house clean and keep it all for Jesus. And our text calls this the work of restoration. Verse 9, verse 11. What does that word mean? That is the work of putting in order what is out of order. You think about your house needing to be cleaned up. Things are out of place. Your focus is off. Putting in order what is out of order, or as one writer put it, repairing stuff and preparing stuff to meet our Jesus. Putting what is out of order in order and the work of repairing and preparing to meet our Jesus. That's the work of restoration. So having said that, we now come to the end of this blessed letter. I've loved being in 2 Corinthians. We started this late last fall, 26 sermons in. Recall the theme, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for what? For your joy. For your joy in what? Your joy in the Lord Jesus. For you stand firm in your faith. But recall as well, Paul is just about to enter into another ministry visit, and he's a little bit worried. He's worried that he's not going to find that there. In fact, he says, I fear this. He loves them so much. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So joy is what he has in view of for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Joy in Jesus. That's what he wants the house to be all about. Beautified to that blessed end. But he's fearful. He loves them. And he desperately wants them to have joy in Jesus. He desperately wants to see them restored. So we want to consider that work of restoration under a couple of points from our text this morning. It is a work that Christ does, and it is a work that the Christian does. It's a work that Christ does, and this is liberating. Absolutely liberating. We see this in verses 1 to 4. And what I mean to say by this is it is a work that Christ ultimately does, this work of restoration. And he's powerful to do it. And before we enter into the text, I need to say this. Sometimes Christ does this work totally by himself. He does it through circumstances quite apart from us so that we're righted and so that we stop pursuing those things that do not make for life. He works through circumstances to bring about joy in him. At other times, he does what he does here. He uses people to come alongside those who have lost their way. And that's what Paul is doing in this entire epistle. So Paul's going to begin by saying, I'm about this work, but he's going to end in verse 4 by saying that it's Jesus Christ that's working in him to this blessed end. So as for the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul sees this work among the Corinthians, we need to notice this, as an ongoing work. It's not a one-off. He writes in verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. And then he adds, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And he's probably thinking, I agree with one commentator here, he's thinking about his visits here. Third visit. What I'm saying to you is going to be established by that. This writer said this may simply be an allusion to his two previous trips to Corinth and the impending third trip. Paul would thus be using biblical phraseology to issue his warning, something to the effect of this: my third trip to you will serve as yet another witness against your behavior, thereby substantiating and endorsing the disciplinary measures you forced me to take. So he may be saying that. But often, Paul in his argumentation, you'll see this particularly under the second point, you kind of need to look at it closely and follow out the reasoning. He may be saying that he is not alone in this work, that not only does Christ use him in this work, but he's going to use you, Corinthians, amongst yourselves in this work. The church has a vital role to play. It's in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by what? By the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So Paul says, I'm involved in this work. The church is involved in this work. But in all of that, Christ involved in us to come alongside our brothers and sisters that they might have joy, that they might be restored. Paul continues, and we know enough about the history of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is that he bore with them long, didn't he? He patiently waited for his words to take effect. But there are times where the house is so messy. It's so diseased. And what's going on is so life-threatening that drastic and forceful action needs to take place. And as a restorer of souls, and that is what we are, that is what Paul is, in the hand of the great restorer of souls, Paul actually threatens this. I warn those, verse 2, who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Or, another translation, I will not be lenient, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Now, that's Paul's work. That's our work coming alongside other Christians, this work of restoration. And there's much here that commends itself to us by way of example. Very simply, what did Paul do? He saw someone who was not living in such a way that made for life, made for joy in Christ. What did he do? He came alongside them. He does not stand idly by. He does not give up. But having said that, I don't want to place our focus here on the work that God has called us to do amongst other Christians. We've spent a lot of time on that. What I want to focus here is on the fact that this is a work that Christ does through us amongst others and how powerful it is. And what a blessed thing to remember that it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And what a blessed thing to consider that our God is more committed to the work of restoration. He's more committed to our joy. He's more committed to our sanctification than we are as his instruments, and that he will surely do this work. He will repair and prepare us for glory. Amen? He will put in order what is out of order. Paul writes, he, a reference to Jesus, latter half of verse 3, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness. Oh, we all know that. But he lives by the power of God. He's at God's right hand with all power and authority under him for the church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We also are weak in him, to be sure. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. What might that actually look like in the midst of the Corinthians? This power might look like discipline, as we've already given a nod to, one writer said. Paul responds by saying that if it is power they want to see as the absolute criterion of genuine apostolicity, they may get more than they bargained for. He may be forced to display the power of the resurrected Christ speaking through him in the thunderous tones of punishment, another version, perhaps, of the judgment meted out to Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember our series in Acts where I made the argumentation that Ananias and Sapphira were actually believers. The most radical church discipline that we see taking place in the early church. Well, how do we sum up point one? The work of restoration is a work that Christ ultimately does. He does it through circumstances. He does it through us, we being weak. And he is powerful to do that work, to make people ready for him. And I want us to be encouraged by that truth. Sometimes we see so little in the way of the movement we want to see in our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we fear, as Paul feared, that there will be no beautifying of the Spirit's dwelling place in others. But rest assured, Jesus, who has all authority and power over all things, is doing a work in his way, whether through us as weak vessels or through circumstances, and in his timing, he will repair what is broken. He will have his loved ones prepared to meet him. He will put in order what is presently out of order. We must praise Jesus for this. Be encouraged by that truth. So the work of restoration, it's a work that Christ ultimately does, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through us coming alongside others, but it's a work that we're engaged in as well. Jesus Christ dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. It's a work that Christians do. We have a responsibility as well. And that's where we see some exhortations right here at the end of the epistle and the end of the chapter. Look at verse 5. Two exhortations there. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine yourselves, test yourselves. So now this is on each and every one of us individually. After the service here, we go home and we do this. We look into our hearts. We pray out to the living God that he would give us help by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who illumines us to see things. We look at ourselves. We examine ourselves. We test ourselves. But what are we looking for? Do we look into our hearts and we say, oh, I line up on all these points of orthodoxy? Is that the test that we conduct? Not ultimately. Oh, I'm doing my Bible reading. Is that the test we conduct? Not ultimately. Oh, I serve in the local church. Is that the test we conduct? The examination that we conduct? It's none of those things in themselves. The test or examination can be put in the form of a question. How much of my heart is taken up with my Savior? That is the examination we must conduct. That's what Paul says. He actually gives us the content of the exam. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Therefore, said one writer, to fail the test is to discover after self-examination that Jesus is not in point of fact in them. Now, it must be said that if we are truly born again, he will be in there at some level. The love will be in there at some level. But Paul knows full well that in any gathering of professed believers, there are some whose profession is false. So he says, examine yourselves. Some, he understands, are going to look inside their hearts and find no Jesus. Others, he understands, are going to look into their heart and find that Jesus is way up in the attic. So let's conduct some self-examination when we have some alone time. Another writer, are we in the faith? The most important consideration of all is who is Jesus to me? And I trust and I pray that the Spirit will aid each of us to give an honest assessment of where we are and that he will move each of us to take the necessary steps in our lives so that we become more for him. Now, beyond verse 5, and that's the key point, you get all these kind of phrases where it really does take a lot of unpacking to figure out the logic between the verses. I think I nailed it with the help of some commentaries. But if you read it really fast, what's he saying here? Okay, examine and test. And then he says in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So all of a sudden, their thoughts and their attention is off themselves, and it's on the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would Paul hope that they find out that he and his co-laborers had not failed the test? What's the test? Christ being in them, of Christ being their all-surpassing joy and treasure. Why does he hope that they will see that in him? And in them? Well, the answer, I think, is very simple. If they discover in Paul and his co-laborers, Jesus in them, Jesus being their all-surpassing joy and treasure, if they're able to detect that in them, that means that Christ is in them as well. For you cannot detect that if Christ is not in you, right? He moves on. Verse 7, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. What's he saying there? Wrong is a really broad category, isn't it? Well, we got to look at it in context. The wrong here is in the context of self-examination. So the wrong here is not doing self-examination. And he prays that they would not disengage from that activity. Don't ignore us. We pray that you would receive our counsel to examine and test yourselves to see if Christ is in you and not ignore us. And then he qualifies that. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Let me read the entire verse. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. Put yourself under this examination, this test. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. I think what he's doing here is he's anticipating an objection. Well, who are you to tell me to conduct the test? I don't see Christ in you. Who are you to tell me? And then we kind of just say we're not going to engage in that. And Paul actually acknowledges that. Oh, yeah, like if you were to put like a spiritual x-ray machine on me, you would find that I'm not all for Christ as I should be. It's true. We admit that we have not attained the fullness of Christ in ourselves. Indeed, we need to submit ourselves to the very test. Nevertheless, and despite our standing, we exhort you to undertake it. We want you to do what is right, though we may seem to have failed in your eyes. And we just need to stop there. And just thinking about point number one and just coming alongside others. You see in somebody else a love for Jesus that's waning. We need to enter into that situation of ministry with fear and trepidation. We need to know our own hearts. We don't go in there with guns a-blazing because we know that in our house, there are areas that are not conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that about the Apostle Paul here. He's aware of where he's at, even as he gives this counsel. So when we seek to speak into someone's life about their love for Christ, there ought to always be this self-realization that we, like them, are works in progress as well. Of course, then, there might be an objection that comes up in yourself. Well, should I actually be speaking into someone's life when my life is just, my house isn't clean itself? Well, Paul seems to answer that as well. Verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. I'm compelled to do this. He presses on, assured Jesus will use him. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. I think that's shorthand. We are glad that despite, in your mind, perhaps our failure to meet the test of fullness of Christ, Christ is still strong to work through us to make you strong. He then concludes, your restoration is what we pray for. Not only what he prays for, but what he's been laboring for. Hence, this is why he finishes in verse 10. For this reason, I write these things that while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So the work of restoration is a work that we as individual Christians do. We examine ourselves and we test ourselves to see if and how much of Jesus is in us. We have some verses that remain. And often, just like the beginning of an epistle, we kind of gloss over them. Oh, he's just closing up. Or like when the preacher says, in conclusion, and the Bibles begin to close, right? Begin to think about dinner. Don't do that. He concludes wonderfully. He's tying everything together. Finally, brothers, rejoice. There it is again. Goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 24. We work for your joy. It's the great exhortation of the epistle. It is the great exhortation of the Christian life. Can I say that again? It's the great exhortation of the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. And I'm convinced here that every exhortation that follows actually flows from that chief exhortation. It's not one among many. It's one, if you've got it down, the many will follow in its train. They need to be considered in light of that chief exhortation. Aim for restoration. We've already defined that. It's all for joy in Christ. Encourage one another or comfort one another. Obviously in this, come alongside one another. Agree with one another. Unity in thought and in doctrine is fundamental for this. Otherwise, you get distracted and your joy in Jesus is rubbed out. And often in disagreements with one another, we can get caught up with a particular point of doctrine that we fall in love with instead of Jesus. Agree with one another. Live in peace. When there's contention in the body, that can embitter us. We can take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Underneath that, aim for restoration, encourage one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And you, if you do that, will experience something. You'll experience something. And, conjunction, junction, what's your function? You do all these things, you're going to experience God. The God of love and peace will be with you. Do you want that? Do these things. He might also be saying, God is going to help you to do these things. Do these things and be assured that by God's love and peace, you will be enabled to do these things. Both meanings are possible with that latter half. Or that latter clause in verse 11. Do these things and you'll experience more of God, his love and his peace. Or, don't worry, you're not alone in heeding these exhortations. The God of love and peace will be with you. The letter truly concludes with a greeting and a prayer. But they're not disconnected with what he said either. The former, that greeting, it assures them of his love. And that his motivation in all of this is true. It's for their good. And then he's got a prayer right at the end that complements the prayer in verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. So you've got a greeting and a prayer. The greeting, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Like he said some hard things here, but they knowing that he loves them is going to buoy these exhortations to their hearts through the power and instrumentality of the Spirit. Is that something we ought to do, or is that just a cultural thing? Oh, we can argue about that. I will say this. Actually, somebody else will say this about that holy kiss. No parallel for this action in the religious life of the synagogue of that day. The holy kiss, therefore, was a Christian innovation. This is not a kiss of erotic affection, but one that transcended, indeed ignored, gender, race, social status, and signified reconciliation and forgiveness and mutual affection, all indications that they had put things right in their relationships or were at least committed to doing so. Or, as Chrysostom said, oh, long, long time ago, just thinking about Jesus dwelling in us. Because we are the temple of Christ, and when we kiss each other, we are kissing the porch and the entrance of the temple. Yeah, that's good. This assurance that he gives. And the prayer, verse 14. You hear it at the end of many, many sermons. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, one question that comes up here, why the order of the persons of the triune God in this way? And I'd actually never thought about this before. Went to a commentary and I thought this reason was as good as any. The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, but in order which reflects Christian experience. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his help in doing this, and the love of God, that follows naturally, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit testifying that we are God's children, that follows the other two things. It's the order in which reflects Christian experience. As God answers that prayer, more to the point, said this writer, the problem so manifest in Corinth and in every troubled church will be overcome. I pray that you might have the grace of Jesus Christ, that you might have the love of God, that you might know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I pray that for you. I wish that for you, Paul says. A question of curiosity. Well, the Corinthians, did they actually listen to Paul? What was that third visit like? What was it like? Did they heed him in all this? I think they did. One writer said the fact that the letter was not torn up when the Corinthians received it and that it has come down to us suggests that they deferred to Paul. Can you praise God for that? We've got it in our Bibles. That's evidence that his word carried weight in their lives. When he arrived in Corinth, he stayed 3 months. We know this from Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And from there, he wrote what letter? Do you remember from the introduction to this series? What book did he write? His magnum opus, Romans. Where there are faint echoes, said this writer, of the present difficulties, but they're not as bad as we found here. Said this writer, we conclude that the Corinthians and the apostle were reconciled, that they heeded his injunction, that they heeded his epistle, that they heeded him to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. They were changed by the letter. So that's a point of curiosity, but more to the point, have we been changed by this letter? Do we find ourselves more in love with Jesus and more committed to him? I trust that we have. And for what remains in us to be restored, I just pray simply like this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Seth, come lead us in our closing hymn.